Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do and what you're going to do. Lord, you are our good shepherd. And I pray as we continue to study this passage, we would meditate on that and maybe learn even a little bit better what that means and what you've called us to as your sheep. And I pray that we would learn from you. Whatever you want to teach us, God, that you would teach us new things, remind us of old things, that you would speak to us in a powerful and personal way by the power of your Holy Spirit. So fill us with your Spirit and give us ears to hear and eyes to see whatever you want to speak to us as a body and as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in this section of Ezekiel where it kind of shifted gears. Remember, after Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon, you had that captive that escaped Jerusalem, and he gave Ezekiel that message that the city was destroyed. And at that point, Ezekiel was able to open his mouth freely. Before that, God had muted him. He shut his mouth, and he could only speak when God spoke through him. So with this freedom, we see that there's a shift in Ezekiel's ministry. There is a lot more hope and restoration in his communication, and he speaks about a lot of things that are going to happen in the future, despite the fact that the Israelites are suffering in the present, most of them in the midst of Babylon as captives and slaves. And when we started Ezekiel chapter 34, we got through the first 16 verses, we see that God addressed the bad shepherds of Israel. And we looked at how that word shepherd was often used both in the Bible and in just the ancient world as a word to describe kings and different types of leaders, even spiritual leaders. So we see that Ezekiel is addressing the leadership of Israel and how they've neglected the flock. They haven't fed the flock. They're feeding themselves. They're selfish. They haven't tended to the needs of the flock. And so then God promises to do for the people what the bad shepherds wouldn't do for them. He promises to come and dwell among them as a shepherd does, speaking of the coming of Christ. And he tells them that he's going to tend to their needs, that he's going to provide for them, that he's going to feed them, that he's going to gather them back to the promised land. And as we continue to study Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel is going to shift gears a little bit as he was addressing the bad shepherds of Israel in the first half. We see verse 16 to 17 shifts gears and he starts addressing the bad sheep. He speaks against the bad sheep of Israel and once again solidifies himself, God solidifies himself as the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd, but we'll see some more eschatological references here, meaning end times, eschatology, speaking of the end times, where God, Jesus Christ, is actually going to come and physically dwell among the people and be their good shepherd and rule and reign over them. Title of this message is Bad Sheep and the Good Shepherd. Bad Sheep and the Good Shepherd. Last week, Bad Shepherds and the Good Shepherd. This week, Bad Sheep and the Good Shepherd. Now, God addresses the leadership first because leaders are held to a higher standard, and we see in the Bible they receive a stricter judgment, okay? So when God calls us to a position of leadership, he wants us to take that seriously in whatever capacity that is, whether it's in ministry or as a parent or as a employee that has employees under them, whatever the case may be. Leadership is a heavy calling, and God calls us all to be, I believe that God calls us all to be leaders in some capacity, to be influencers. So we do see that there is a stricter judgment for the leadership, and God addresses them first. However, each individual is responsible for their own actions, and we'll all be held accountable for everything we say, everything we do, even the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the New Testament tells us. So in this passage, God is first going to address the bad sheep of Israel. We'll see what the bad sheep did and try to kind of understand a little bit better who the bad sheep are as best as we can tell. And we'll also look again at some of these characteristics of God as the good shepherd, what he's going to do, who he's been for the people, and who he's going to be for the people in the future. It says in Ezekiel chapter 34, picking it up in verse 17, remember verse 16. Let's read verse 16 because this is where you see the transition. He says in verse 16, I will seek what was lost, because remember the bad shepherds weren't seeking the lost, and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. So now he's addressing the bad sheep, the fat and the strong. This is likely referring to some of the, it could be the second tier of leadership, some of the wealthy, but generally speaking, we can connect it to just any bad sheep in general, as we'll look at that in context to kind of more of a generalization. Let's look at verse 17. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. So God makes it clear to the Israelites, first and foremost, that they are his flock. He says, O my flock. That's why he's being so hard on the bad shepherds, because the flock isn't the shepherds. The flock is ultimately the good shepherds, and they're really stewards over the flock, and they did a terrible job, so God judges them. And now he tells the Israelites, yes, you're my flock, but I'm going to judge between sheep and sheep, between goats and rams, whether they're good sheep or whether they're bad sheep. Now, we shouldn't take this right off the bat. Most of us will think about, Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and goats. Okay. In this context, he's not saying that all the sheep are good and all the goats are bad. That's not what he's saying. He's using a cultural reference. Most of the time in the ancient world, when a person had sheep, a shepherd had sheep, they also had goats. They had goats and sheep. So in this context, technically, there could be good goats and good sheep. Okay, so that's not what he's getting at. He's not pointing to Matthew chapter 25 directly. He's speaking about the quality of character and the relationship that he has with the individual. Yes, the leaders, they're responsible for their actions, but the people are too, and who they choose to follow and what types of people they choose to imitate, they're still going to be held accountable for their actions. So he says here in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 18, is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? Now he's addressing the bad sheep, the fat sheep, the strong sheep that were kind of taking advantage of the other sheep. And the problem isn't here that they ate the pastures, ate out of the green pastures and drank out of the clear waters. What is a sheep going to do? They got to eat out of the green pasture and drink the clear waters. That's not the issue. The issue is they trampled over the pasture and they dirtied up the water. Essentially, God's saying that these sheep are selfish and they're ruining it for everybody else. The bad sheep have ruined the pastures for the good sheep and they've dirtied the clean waters for the good sheep. He's speaking to the bad sheep and their character defect of being inconsiderate and selfish. This is point number one. Bad sheep are judged for selfishness. Bad sheep are judged for selfishness. Here's the reality. As we see described here, the bad sheep they're not acting like sheep at all. They're acting like pigs. And God says, that's not cool. Okay? God has sheep, not pigs. Pigs don't belong amongst God's people. And sometimes you get pigs that come in and try to take advantage of people and are selfish and inconsiderate and sometimes don't come to churches and join and be a part of a congregation for the right reason. They're all in it for what they can gain instead of choosing to be a part. The selfish sheep. God judges the selfish sheep. Sheep are supposed to imitate the shepherd, and the good shepherd was the epitome of selflessness. He was sacrificial, always giving, always generous. The bad sheep were ruining the pastures. They were ruining the waters. They were ruining the land. They were ruining the lives of the good sheep, all because they were inconsiderate and selfish. When we act like bad sheep, when we act like pigs, because we all get selfish. Who's selfish in here? I can be very selfish. And when we act in selfishness and we're inconsiderate of others, whether it's family members, members of the body of Christ, we ruin it for everybody else. It causes tons of problems. James says it like this in James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, didn't mark my place here, so let me flip real quick. I'm almost there. James chapter 3, verse 16, he says here, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." He says, where there's envy, where there's self-seeking, it causes confusion, and it causes a lot of problems. Every evil thing is there. When we choose to be selfish, when we choose to be inconsiderate, we bring evil into our circumstances. We bring evil into our relationships, and it causes a lot of problems. It causes problems across the board. The first thing I usually think about in the morning is me. It's usually the first thing. And a lot of times I have like a worship song. It's so crazy. You guys ever wake up like that with worship songs in your heart and your mind? It happens all the time. I love that. And that's the Spirit. That's not me. I think about me, but the Lord has me think about Him. But, you know, I'll have a long day at work or whatever the case may be, and lots of stuff going on. And when I have the mentality that I'm going to go home and relax and it's me time, I worked hard today, and I'm going to come home and have some me time and chill and relax and whatever the case may be, I cause problems at home. Why? Because when I come home, I got three other people at home that need me and need my help, because I'm not the only one that's been working all day. Elizabeth's been taking care of a toddler and an infant, so she needs some relief when I get home. So if I don't set myself up intentionally, mentally, and think about that and get myself ready, asking for the power of the Spirit to finish the day strong, I cause problems at home. If I come home and I just want to sit on the couch and just watch a game, where does that leave Elizabeth? Doing the same thing she's been doing all day, taking care of the kids. I know the moment I walk in that door, I love it. Sometimes it's tiring. The moment I walk in that door, daddy, daddy, daddy. Jude's a daddy's boy, and I love that. But when dad comes home, Jude immediately thinks, playtime. Now I got daddy to play with me. We're going on the trampoline. We're playing football. I've taught him how to play football on the trampoline. He can catch. We tackle each other. It's fun, but it gets exhausting. And keeping up with a toddler, despite the fact that I work out a lot, it is hard. He's got tons of energy. But I got to set myself up for that. I got to be intentional. I got to think about that. Because if I'm thinking about me on my drive home, I'm going to cause problems. And my wife is going to be upset with me. It's happened in the past. So we got to be intentional about being selfless. We know how this affects our relationships with spouses, with kids, with friends, with family members. It also affects relationships in the church. And sadly, especially in the American church, as we've discussed in the past, there's this consumer mentality that the church is here for me. So people often come to churches looking for what is this church going to do for me? Do I like the pastor? Do I like his teachings? Do I like the worship? Do I like the outreaches that they provide? Do I like the children's ministry? Do I like these certain things? Now, I'm not saying that those things shouldn't play a factor in considering, hey, what home church am I going to go to? You don't want to go to a church that isn't teaching the Bible or doesn't have what you need to take care of your family. But here's the reality. When we get in this consumer mentality that the church was built for me, that it's, I'm going to come and just take and take and take and whatever benefits me, then we're going to cause problems in the church, because the church isn't about you. The church isn't about me. The church is about the Lord. And this kind of mentality produces a discontentment which leads so often to people just church hopping. I learned about this rule. It's called the 80-20 rule. Okay, so the 80-20 rule, so often this connects to relationships, connects to marriages, and it connects to the church. We'll use the illustration with the church. Okay, say you come to a church. Say, most of you, every one of you, I think, this is your home church. Yeah, this is your home church. At least it is for Guy until we scare him away. But this is your home church, right? And let's say 80% of what we do here you like, right? Okay, 80%. I like the worship. I like children's ministry. I like some of the outreaches. Pastor's kind of annoying. Whatever the case may be. But say, I don't know what your 20% is. But so we like 80%, but the 20%, we just, there's just something missing. There's this 20% that I wish I had. And so often people, and it's so unfortunate, I've seen it time and time again, people, because they're so focused on the 20% that they're missing, they start seeking the 20% wherever they can find it. And more often than not, what they find is a church where they got 20% of what they like, and 80% of what they lost. This happens, in marriages as well. But here's the reality. You shouldn't go to a church based on what it provides for you. You should go to a church because you're called there. Okay? Because God's called you to that body. Because God's called you to be a part of that group. Yes, we have the worldwide church, right? We have the church across the globe, every tribe, tongue, and nation. But we also see in the Bible, you know, you had certain churches in certain places that they built this strong community, the church of Ephesus and Colossae, the churches in the region of Galatia. You had multiple churches in different groups where people got together. And when we really understand that we're called to a particular church and that we're called there, not just to consume, though we will get a lot out of being a part of a church, but we're not called there to consume. We're called there to be a part. And when we recognize that we're called there, we shift perspective and we start taking ownership. That this isn't just a place that I go to get what I need, my fix for the week, right? My spiritual boost, my midweek spiritual boost, or whatever the case may be. It's, ownership. This is a part of my life. I'm a part of their lives. And instead of searching for the 20% that I'm missing here, I decide, how can I help kind of fill that 20%? What can I do to be a part, to make things better? That we grow in those areas of weakness. We grow in those areas that we're lacking. But when we get into this mentality of selfishness, we're going to keep hopping, searching, jumping around, looking for contentment, and sadly we're not going to find it. So the bad sheep we see here, they're taking advantage of the people. They don't care about the other people. It's all about me. God gave me this pasture for me. God didn't give us the church for us primarily. He created the church for himself. It's for His glory. And yes, we benefit. Absolutely. We benefit from being a part of the body. But the greatest benefit comes from worshiping the Lord and being a part and serving the body with this mentality of selflessness and sacrifice. As Jesus told Paul, it's better, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That word blessed, exceedingly joyful when we lay down our lives for the bride, as Jesus laid down his life for the bride. That's, man, there's so much joy, there's so much contentment, but this selfishness will rob us from that. And God straight up says that he's going to judge the bad sheep who are selfish because they are consumers. That's what they are. They're consumers and they don't care about anyone else. He goes on to say here in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 19. He says, "And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet." So the bad sheep, again, ruined everything for the good sheep, and now the good sheep have to eat the leftovers of the bad sheep. They consumed everything else. They trampled the green pastures. There's not much left, so they eat the leftovers of the bad sheep. He goes on to say in verse 20, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep." So we see, not only are these bad sheep consumers and ruining it for everyone else, they're bullies. They're butting the weak. They're pushing them out of the way. Their bellies are so full, they need no more, and yet they're still taking every single scrap they can get, not just to fill their bellies, but so that the other ones can't have any. These are bully sheep, and God is judging them because they're bullies. This is point number two. Bad sheep are judged for being bullies. Bad sheep are judged for being bullies. Who likes bullies? Nobody, right? We used to have the sheep, I don't know if he's still around, in our flock in El Salvador. He was the one black sheep, and he was this big, fat male, and his name was Daniel, okay? And Daniel was like a demon among the sheep. He was so terrible. Do you remember Daniel, Gio? Gosh, that sheep was terrible. And he would like take advantage of the girl sheep and like be kind of abusive. He would bite them. He was always butting around and getting in. He was huge. He's easily 100 pounds. This is a huge, fat, black, mean sheep. He was a bully, and he caused a lot of problems among the flock. You always had to watch out for Daniel, and you had to push him off the other sheep and try to get him in order, because he was always causing problems. Bully sheep. God says he's not down with it. So what did this look like in the context of Israel? Well, I think Jeremiah might give us an example in Jeremiah chapter 34. In Jeremiah chapter 34, it says in verse 8, God's speaking of this heart of taking advantage of people and being bullies. And in the same time period, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 34, verse 8, he says, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go." Okay, so God warned them, hey, listen, you were only supposed to have a slave for 6 years. On the seventh year, you were supposed to let them go, unless they chose to be a bondservant because of the love they had for their master, and they realized life was better with their master than without their master, and they chose to be a bondservant to that particular master forever. But generally speaking, you were supposed to let a slave go after 6 years on the seventh year. But the people weren't doing that. And God declares freedom for all the slaves, so they obey initially. And then look what happens in verse 11. "But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves." So they went back on it. They weren't listening to God, and they were taking advantage of the people. They realized, oh man, life was real cushy with the slaves, and I don't want to do all the work that they were doing. So, for whatever reason, and I'm sure they each had their particular reasons, regardless of what they were, there's no excuse. God said to let them go, and they brought them back. They took advantage of the people. They didn't care for the people, and the people that were enslaved to them were living. They were those sheep that were eating the leftovers from the bad sheep and drinking the dirty waters. The people that were being taken advantage of. So God rebukes them for being bullies. Gosh, I can't stand bullies. When I was a kid, Well, all growing up, man, I did a lot of dumb stuff. We used to get in fights a lot. My brother got me to. I had a little brother, and he would always, he could run his mouth, and there were many times where I had to stick up for him. But man, there's just something about bullies that, it just drives me nuts, and I'm sure it drives you guys nuts too. But the important thing is that it drives God nuts, and he says, that's not going to fly. I'm not cool with the bully sheep. That's not going to continue. So he says he's going to judge them. But then he says this, look back at verse 22 of Ezekiel 34. Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. God says that he will save his flock and deliver her from her enemies. Remember, sheep have all kinds of predators that come after them, wolves and lions and bears and all these different things. Anything that is around the size of a sheep, sometimes even smaller, coyotes or whatever the case may be, they see sheep as easy prey. And God says, no, not anymore. They're not going to be prey. I'm going to save my sheep and deliver them. This is point number three. The good shepherd will save his flock. The good shepherd will save his flock. Okay? This text applies both to a future event that will happen for the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation when Jesus physically comes back, but it also applies to a past event now, future in both senses for them, but a past event now that Jesus died for our sins. He is the good shepherd, and through the shedding of his blood, when we put faith in him, we are saved. We are delivered from our enemies. Most importantly, we're delivered from our sins so that we can have eternal life in him. Jesus says this in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, literally, I just wonder if Jesus is thinking about this exact verse when he says this. The context is very similar. As Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd, he says in John chapter 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus says, I am the doorway to heaven. I'm the door. The only way to get to heaven is through me. He says, I'm the good shepherd. After this, he'll say, I'm the good shepherd, and I laid down my life for the sheep. This was the doorway. The cross and resurrection of Christ was the doorway to heaven. And only through faith in Christ can we be saved. This same truth pertains to every single person, including the Israelites. God would save the Israelites in one sense by bringing them back from Babylon, but he's speaking of an even more perfect sense of saving them from their sin, saving them from the ultimate enemy, which is Satan. We see this connection in Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, remember, Noah was building an ark, right? The people were wicked. God was done with it. The people were in such a bad place doing heinous things, committing horrific sins. And so God told Noah to build this ark because he was going to have the rains fall down and he was going to flood the face of the earth. And regardless of Noah building this ark and people recognizing that, hey, something might be coming, they rejected the truth, they rejected Yahweh, and ultimately they were judged. But it says in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, in Genesis 7, 16, that after Noah and his family and all the animals entered the boat, it says God shut the door. God shut the door. What was separating the people on the ark who would be saved versus the people on the land who would perish through the flood was what? A door. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the door. He says, I'm the doorway to heaven. I am the only way you're going to be saved from the trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. And yes, there will be a tribulation that comes upon the whole earth. But if people perish before that, we know that condemning themselves if they don't put their faith in Jesus Christ. Only through that door can we enter the ark. Now know that God didn't make Noah and his family enter that ark. He told them what was going to happen. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah absolutely loved the Lord. And they chose to enter the ark. And people had an opportunity to enter that ark until when? Until the flood came and that door was shut. People who didn't put their faith in God, which was the rest of the world, they would be judged. See, Jesus is the door. He's the only way we can be saved. And he offers that door and he opens that door to every single individual. But guess what? There's going to come a time where the door gets shut. And that could be taken in a personal sense, maybe in the context of dying, or in the context of rebellion throughout the tribulation, because we do see that people will get saved during the tribulation. But there's going to come a point where the door is shut for individuals, even in a personal, practical sense, because they didn't make that willing decision to enter into the door, which is Christ, so that they could be saved from the final judgment. He says here in Ezekiel 34, verse 23. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, God says that he's going to establish one shepherd over the Israelites. Okay, this speaks both to Jesus, the Messiah, and it does speak of David too. First and foremost, it speaks of Jesus coming on the scene as the good shepherd to shepherd his people. As we'll discuss in a little bit, many of the Jews rejected Christ in his first coming, but they will accept him in his second coming, and the good shepherd will rule over his sheep. That's what the good shepherd does. He rules over his sheep. He is our Lord. He is our good shepherd. He guides us to green pastures and still waters. And yeah, we always have that choice to run away and get ourselves in trouble. And yes, he leaves the 99 to get the one. But there's so much to be said in the context of Jesus being the good shepherd. And we can't get into all of that tonight. But he says that there's going to be a shepherd that comes, that rules over them, that feeds them. Now God says, I'm going to be your good shepherd. And now he says there's going to be one shepherd that comes over you and rules you. He's speaking of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, specifically during the millennial kingdom. However, he mentions David here, okay? We know that Jesus is referred to as the son of David. Why? Why is Jesus referred to as the son of David? Somebody tell me. Why? Why is that title significant? Jesus being called the son of David. What? Exactly, exactly. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember that God said that David was going to have a person, the Messiah, come through his lineage, and he would have an eternal kingdom. Okay, so Jesus is rightfully called the son of David. Okay, and people bring up the, oh, well, he didn't, you know, Joseph wasn't his father. Now, kind of side note, but if you study the genealogies of Jesus, we see Matthew 1 is speaking of the genealogy of Joseph, and then Luke chapter 3, most scholars suggest that Luke is speaking of the genealogy of Mary, pointing it back to David, because we see definitely a difference in fathers and grandfathers and things of that nature. But regardless, yes, Jesus is referred to as the son of David, but I also believe, based on other scriptures, that this is also referring to David, actually referring to David. We see this in several passages in the Old Testament, that David is going to have this special place during the millennial kingdom where he will rule and reign over his people. Now, he's going to rule under the authority of Christ. Okay, and we'll see that in the next verse. Jesus Christ is the ultimate ruler. David will rule under him, just as the bride of Christ will rule and reign with Christ. But David, he's going to have Israel. He's going to rule and reign over Israel as a prince, we'll see, under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me show you one in Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, and I'll give you a couple other verses for you to look at later if you'd like to. But we see several references to actually David, not just the son of David, but David ruling during the millennial kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, it says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David, indeed I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people." Okay, David's been dead for like 300 years, okay? But Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the Lord and saying that, hey, David is going to be a commander and leader over the people. If you want to write this down to check out later, Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 to 9. Jeremiah 30, verses 8 to 9. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Hosea 3, 5 also speak of this as actually David coming on the scene and ruling and reigning. And it makes sense when we even look at the New Testament as the bride of Christ will rule and reign with Christ. And it gives us even more context, as I mentioned, when we'll look at verse 24. Now, ultimately, Jesus is the one ruling, right? He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will actually physically come and stand on the Mount of Olives, he'll defeat all those nations that have come to persecute Israel very swiftly with the sword. We see that in Revelation 19 and also Zechariah chapter 14. And once he defeats these armies at the Battle of Armageddon, as we see in Revelation, we'll see in Zechariah chapter 14 that, hey, he's going to set up his millennial kingdom, which also is supported by Revelation 19. Let's look at Zechariah 14, though. We'll just look at that one. In Zechariah chapter 14, flip over to your right. I don't know how many books. It's after Daniel. After Habakkuk. There we go. Habakkuk. You guys have all the books of the Bible memorized? It's a good thing to do. Something I'm going through my head. Zechariah, Malachi. Okay. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Listen, verse 4. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." So we see this remnant of Israelites that survived the tribulation. Jesus is going to come literally, physically, and rescue them. Okay, going to defeat the nations that are coming against them. Many Jews will die during the tribulation. It appears from Zechariah chapter 13 that 2/3 of the Jews will actually die during the tribulation. But the remnant will be saved, not just their lives saved, but for salvation. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says that they'll look on the one whom they pierced and mourn as one mourns for an only son. They're going to recognize that Jesus is truly the Messiah. He still bears the marks of his crucifixion. But look at Zechariah chapter 14. Not only will he deliver them, but it says in Zechariah 14, verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. It shall be the Lord is one and his name one." So the Lord's going to rule. He's pointing to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, also supported by Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. We get a little bit more details that fills in some of the gaps. We won't look at that today for time's sake. But we see that Jesus is going to deliver his people. He's going to save that remnant, and he's going to rule over them. Okay, people will still have free will during this time period. We will be on our glorified bodies ruling and reigning with Christ. But those who survive the tribulation, first, they'll likely go through the judgment of the sheep and goats. It appears that's the first judgment that takes place, the separation of the sheep and goats. And then you'll have tribulation saints that will rule and reign over. But we'll see even in Zechariah chapter 14 that over time there's going to be rebellion. That, you know, our kids, or the tribulation saints' kids are going to just be used to Jesus ruling and reigning, and they're going to take advantage of their free will and decide, I don't want to rule and reign with Christ. And it says they're not going to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the Lord, and God is going to ultimately judge them. And after the thousand-year millennial kingdom, we'll see this final rebellion of Satan with some of these rebels that have decided they don't want Jesus to rule over them. And then God will make quick work of them, throw Satan into the lake of fire, and then the great white throne judgment will happen, a judgment unto condemnation. For the souls that haven't put their faith in Jesus Christ. I just gave you Revelation in 5 seconds. There's a lot to be said with this, but this is what God is speaking of here in Ezekiel chapter 34, this time where Jesus will actually rule and reign over his people. And this was some of the confusion among the Israelites during the time of Jesus. They were expecting this Davidic-type king, delivering them from the Romans and physically ruling and reigning. But we see there's, even in the Old Testament, there's these two depictions that we see of the coming of the Lord, the suffering servant, and yes, this powerful Davidic type king. Okay, came as the suffering servant to deliver us from our sins and the people from their sins in his first coming. And in his second coming, he'll deliver them completely and save the lost sheep of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 24. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. So Jesus says, God says, I, the Lord, will be their God. I'm going to be God over my people. They are going to recognize me as their God again. Okay, because the people have gone astray. They've been worshiping idols. Yes, it's true in one sense that after the Babylonian exile, they'll come back with a passion and a zeal. We see Zerubbabel is sent back to build the temple, okay, to build the temple. Nehemiah is sent back to build up the wall around Jerusalem and help build up the city. And then Ezra comes back and brings the word. Brings the word of God, and as soon as the people hear it, because they haven't been in the word, they start weeping. He's just teaching all day long. The people are saying, they're listening, they're like, oh my gosh, man, we've been so far away from the word for so many years. And so there was this renewed sense of passion when they came back, and this is where the Pharisees were produced, and it started as a good thing, but then they got religious and came up with a lot of man-made traditions because they didn't want the Babylonian-type exile thing to happen again, but they just committed idolatry in different forms than what they were doing before. But he's speaking of a even greater fulfillment of this, that the people will come back, they'll recognize Yahweh as their God. He will be their God. He will rule and reign over them. And again, it says, "And my servant David, a prince among them." Notice that David is referred to as a prince and not as a king. Because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is ultimately ruling, and David is serving under him as a prince. Okay, so we see the reference there pointing to actually David and not just the Messiah. So there's multiple connections with these passages, with these specific verses. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 25, he says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." So he says, I'm going to make a covenant of peace with them. What do you think he's talking about? A covenant of peace. What covenant were the people under during this time period? What covenant? While they were off in Babylon, during this time period that the Israelites were living, what covenant were they under? Anyone remember? Yeah, a Levitical, the Mosaic covenant. Yeah, they were under the law, right? They were under the law, but he says, I'm going to give you a covenant of peace. He's speaking of the new covenant, right? He's pointing to the clear depiction of the new covenant, a covenant of peace. The Mosaic covenant was not a covenant of peace. It was burdensome. It brought forth death. It was meant to be a tutor to expose our sins, to realize we can't live up to the standard that God has given us. We all fail, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Mosaic covenant was to reveal that and point to the fact that we need a Savior, that we need someone to save us, because we cannot save ourselves. So this is where the covenant of peace comes in. This is point number four. The Good Shepherd provides a covenant of peace. The Good Shepherd provides a covenant of peace. Now this is really cool. in the Hebrew, this verse actually says, I will cut with them the peace covenant. I will cut with them the peace covenant. It's pointing to a sacrifice, okay? God is saying, I'm going to provide a sacrifice so that you can have a covenant of peace. That's what the literal Hebrew is saying. We've discussed this in the past, but if some don't know or some don't remember, in the ancient world, when people made covenants with one another, when they were serious covenants, what they would often do is they would cut an animal in half. Okay, you had the animal cut in half, and they would make this covenant, whatever it was, this promise, and they would meet in the middle of this animal that was cut in half, and they would grab each other's wrist. And the symbolism was, if I break the covenant, I should be like this animal, cut in half. This was like a I swear on my life type of thing. But it was, you had the depiction, you better not break this covenant, because that's what should happen to you if you do break this covenant. We even see God use this ancient cultural mechanism, because ultimately it was pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let me show you. It's Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 10, God had already promised Abraham the Abrahamic covenant, okay, that he would have the promised land, that his descendants would multiply, that he would bless his people, that ultimately, yeah, a Messiah would come, the Messiah would come from his lineage as well. But he says here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 10, he says, then he brought all these to him, God, and cut them in two, these animals. Look at verse 9, sorry, so you understand that these are, he's talking about animals. Verse 9, bring me, God speaking to Abraham, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he, Abraham, brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said, so Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. It was the Lord, this representation of the Lord, passing through these animals that were cut in two. I'll explain that. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Gershashites, and the Jebusites. So, listen, as I explain, when people made a covenant, they would meet in the middle, right, and agree to this thing. But God does this for a specific purpose, okay? He doesn't meet Abraham in the middle. What does he do? He passes through on his own. What does that tell you? What do you think he's trying to say? Yeah, right. This is an unconditional covenant. Right. This is an unconditional covenant. This isn't based on what Abraham does or doesn't do. This is based on what God's going to do. Hey, guys, I'm doing this regardless. Like, I'm doing this. And we know Abraham, friend of God, had a relationship with God. Imperfect man, you know, of course, but this Abrahamic covenant was based on what God was going to do. So everything that God promised Abraham, God is going to fulfill, okay? He's never going to break his promise. So then we have the Mosaic covenant, and we know that there were certain conditions attached to the promised land, right? If they broke the covenant, eventually they'd be kicked out of the promised land. They wouldn't receive blessing. However, the Abrahamic covenant preceded the Mosaic covenant. So even when God kicks the people out of the land, he will always bring them back. Always. No matter how long, he will always bring them back. Why? Because he essentially swore on his life. He swore by his name. He said, this is something that I'm going to do regardless of what Abraham does. Your descendants are going to be great, and they will inherit the promised land. Okay? So he's making an unconditional covenant. Okay? Pointing back to that, recognizing what God says here in Ezekiel, I will cut a covenant of peace. What he's saying here, again, is I'm going to make another unconditional covenant. He's speaking of the new covenant. The new covenant is, in theological terms, an unconditional covenant. It's not based on our works. It's based on God's work. It's based on what he did. Okay? All we have to do is receive it by faith. But it's an unconditional covenant. And this covenant leads to our peace. Jesus, being the sacrifice, okay, he's the sacrifice, cutting the covenant, he's the sacrifice. Through the sacrifice and shedding of blood of Jesus Christ, through his cross and resurrection, we get peace with God. The covenant of peace. The Prince of Peace came to help us make peace with God, to reconcile us with God the Father. God the Son came to fulfill this promise. Yes, to the Israelites, but also we benefit from this. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, I'll read it for you. Romans 5, 1, Paul says, having been justified by faith, okay, that means to be declared righteous, okay, God sees us as perfect, as righteous, even though we're not in the eternal sense. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Covenant of peace. But the peace that we gain with God was costly. It cost us nothing to enter into that peace. It cost Jesus everything. It cost God the Father giving up his Son. But that was the reality. He says, I'm going to provide the sacrifice. Jesus says, I'm going to be the sacrifice so that you can enter into this unconditional covenant of peace. And this is what God is pointing to here, the new covenant. This covenant was promised to the Israelites first. We just get to benefit from the promise that God made to the Israelites. This promise still stands for the Israelites. The Israelites will enter into the new covenant eventually, as we said. Those that don't accept Jesus Christ, there are Jews that accept Jesus Christ, but those that don't, that remain at the end of the tribulation, will enter into the new covenant. It says here in verse 26, Ezekiel chapter 34. He says, I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. God says, man, under this peace covenant, like, I am going to bless the socks off my people. I am going to bless them abundantly. During the millennial kingdom, the people that have accepted Jesus Christ, namely, okay, looking at the Israelites, but this will apply to the tribulation saints as well. They are going to experience so much blessing, okay? We're already going to be in our glorified bodies, okay? So we're going to be blessed. We're going to be filled. We're eternal at that point. Like, we don't perish at that point. We put our faith in Christ. We have our glorified bodies. That's it. We'll rule and reign over the tribulation saints, and David primarily will rule over the Israelites. But during this time period, people, if you look at Isaiah chapter 60, we got time, so let's look at it. Isaiah chapter 60 talks about the state of people during the millennial kingdom. And wild stuff here in Isaiah chapter 60. He says, in verse 20, he says, your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of planting, the works of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten in its time. Okay, there's another passage I'm looking for. God also says that people will live like crazy long. Okay, people are going to have a long age. They're going to live just way longer than we live now. Like an infant, like somebody dying at 100 will be like a, oh my gosh, okay? People are going to live for a really long time. God's going to provide so much for the people, especially in context of this. The Israelites, you see houses and vineyards. The people are just going to be blessed tremendously. God's going to do a supernatural work. He's going to supernaturally bless these people like nothing we've seen on this earth, okay? And he says, I'll cause Ezekiel 34, 26. He also says, I'll cause showers to come down in their season. Now, this is interesting. he's speaking of the rainy seasons, the rainy seasons of Israel. You had two rainy seasons, the former and latter rains of the earth, okay? So the former, because the Israelite calendar is different than ours, Nisan is technically, when you look at Exodus 12, is supposed to be the first month of the year. So that would be like around April, okay, March, April, depending on the year, because they go by a lunar calendar and not a solar calendar. And to catch up, you know how we have leap year, where we add a day? They have like leap months, where every few years they'll add a 13th month to make it coincide with the rotation of the earth and the sun and all of that. So they go off a lunar calendar, and so their year starts at a different time period than us. So the former rains are actually around the October-November time period, and they coincide with the Levitical feast from Leviticus chapter 23. You got the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, Rosh Hashanah, okay? So you have these feasts that coincides with these rainy seasons, and then you have the latter rains, which usually happen around Passover. And these were essential because all these feasts coincided with agriculture and crops. And without the crops, they can't have the feast because so many of them are connected to these crops. But without the rainy seasons, they don't have these crops, and therefore feasts would be pretty lame. But we also see this very interesting in Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. If you want to write this down, I'll read it to you. Hosea 6, 3, it says, he, speaking of God, he will come to us like the rains, like the former and latter rains of the earth. He's speaking of Christ's first and second coming. He's going to come to us like the rains, like the former and latter rains of the earth, these two seasons. And we did a study on Levitical feast a while back, and it's just fascinating when you study that. When Jesus came in his first coming, he fulfilled all four spring feasts on the exact day that they happened. He was crucified on Passover. Then Passover runs right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Okay, and there's a lot there that we've talked about in the past. And then what happened at Pentecost? Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, okay? And there's connections with all those things that we can't talk about today. So he fulfilled all four spring feasts on their exact day, which leads many to believe, okay? And I think this very well may happen, that Jesus will fulfill the latter feast. He'll fulfill the fall feast on their exact day as well. It's very possible. That's why every year around Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, I'm on guard, man. I'm like, man, I better make sure my life is in order because the rapture could happen during that time period. We do not know the day. We do not know the hour, okay? So there's a reality that it very well may not happen on Rosh Hashanah, but I think there's a good chance that it will one year. Feast of Trumpets. So Jesus, he came, fulfilled the first four feasts. He will come again to fulfill the fall feast. He might do it on the exact day that they are, like he did in his first coming. So we see these blessings with the showers when you study the Old Testament and look at Hosea. We see this reference to the coming of the Lord. There was blessings in both comings. He says in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 27, then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of her yoke and delivered them in the hand of those who enslaved them. So God says that he is going to come and he's going to deliver the Israelites from their bondage. Okay. This connects both to the current slavery that they're in, right? They're slaves in Babylon, Ezekiel's audience. They're slaves in Babylon. They're captive. So God promises that he's going to deliver them. We know it's about 70 years. But still, the promise will still be fulfilled. However, we see this fulfilled on a greater level, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the slavery of sin. This is the fifth and final point. The good shepherd breaks the yoke of bondage. The good shepherd breaks the yoke of bondage. Now, partial fulfillment. God restored Israel. Israelites started coming back to Jerusalem around 538 BC. right around 70 years from when Nebuchadnezzar, like, just, you know, started ruling and then began to invade Jerusalem, just as Jeremiah predicted. So there would be this partial restoration and partial fulfillment that began in 538 BC and continued in different waves of exiles coming back through different leaders, as we see through some of the prophets and Nehemiah and Ezra as well. But we see the greater fulfillment of this is through Jesus Christ, right? What he came to do. He came to deliver his people. He came to deliver us from the yoke of bondage. He came to deliver us from the slavery to our sin. He came to deliver us from being held accountable by being held to be under the Ten Commandments and seek our salvation through this moral standard that would never work. God put all the people, tribes, tongues, and nations under the Ten Commandments. It wasn't just the Israelites. We're all called to meet that standard. God has placed that morality in each of our hearts. And we look at the Ten Commandments and they're really common sense. But Jesus, he came to deliver us from all of that. As he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This was totally different than how the Israelites perceived things during this time period. They were under the yoke of the law. Not only that, they were under the yoke of the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees who made up laws and added to the law and came up with some ridiculous stuff, like if you spit in the ground on the Sabbath, you're committing a sin, because technically that could be a troth where you put a seed in and plant a seed, so no spitting on the ground. You can only take so many steps. So when Jesus is using the yoke, he's yes, speaking of the law, but primarily he's speaking of his teachings. "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. All come to me who are laboring, who are heavy laden, who are burdened by the law, who are burdened by the world, who are burdened by trials and tribulations and difficulties and struggles in marriages and struggles with children and struggles with sin." He says, "Quit doing this by yourself. Come get yoked up next to me." Now, a yoke was something that was, what were yokes used for in the ancient world? Right, so yeah, you would yoke two oxen up together, right? And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. He says, "Quit trying to tread this ground. Quit trying to live this life on your own. You're going to just keep failing and failing and failing. We can't carry that yoke. We can't meet the moral standard." So Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light, because my yoke is a yoke of grace. My message is a message of grace." And Jesus says, "I'm going to bear the burden. I'm going to bear the burden. I'm going to fulfill the law. Every jot, every tittle. I'm going to die for your sins. I'm going to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And not only that, I want you to get yoked up next to me." He's saying, "Hey, listen, I'm not asking you to do something that I'm not willing to do with you." He wants to do it with us. Life, everything, getting yoked up next to Jesus, letting him guide us, letting him lead us. When we start kicking and screaming and whatever, take the yoke off, we want to go this way, that's when we start getting in trouble. But Jesus said, "Hey, listen, like I'm taking you this direction. You got to get yoked up next to me. I'm way stronger. I'm way more powerful. I am God Almighty. I know where I'm taking you, and I want to do this with you. So get yoked up next to me." This is what Jesus is speaking of. He bears our burdens. He wants to do life with us. It's not just about serving Jesus. Yes, we are called to serve Jesus, but we don't serve Jesus without Jesus. We serve Jesus with Jesus. And if we try to serve and do all these things and live this Christian life apart from Jesus, we are going to fail every single time. He says, "Do it with me. Get yoked up next to me." He says, "I'm going to deliver the people from this burden of slavery." Okay? They were slaves in Babylon. And Jesus would deliver them from that. But more importantly, he would come to deliver the people from their sins. Jesus, he delivers us from the bondage of sin. In Galatians 5:1, In Galatians 5:1, Paul says, do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has set us free. And then he says, and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. I mix it up there. But you get the point, right? He says, hey, listen, like Jesus freed us. He freed us. And in context, he's focusing on the law, but it applies to anything that we get stuck up in, that we get caught up in, the bondage that we return to. He says, hey, Jesus died so that we could be free, man, that we could be free from our sins, that we could be free from self-condemnation, that we can be free from all these things. Don't go back. Don't go back to the prison cell of bondage. Jesus came to deliver us from our slavery to sin. He goes on to say, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 28. He says, and they shall no longer be prey for the nations, nor shall beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. So God says he's going to deliver the Israelites from the nations. He's going to protect them. He's going to provide for them. He says you're no longer going to bear your shame of the Gentiles, being these slaves and having these people speak bad about God, because the God that the Israelites worship, what is he doing about this? He's letting his people be slaves. He'll prove to the nations that he truly is God, as he keeps saying over and over, even to the nations. And then they will know that I am the Lord, that the Lord is God. He says here in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 30, almost there. He says, thus they shall know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. God's given them a message of hope. Remember, up to just recently, up to Ezekiel 33, judgment was the focus. Judgment was the focus. Because the people were doing heinous stuff, sacrificing their children to Molech. It's one of the main things God brings up, that they're worshiping idols in the temple. Like, they just disrespected, dishonored God. We're not living for the Lord. And so he judges them. But he says, hey, there is a future and there is a hope. Okay, he's encouraging them. That despite the fact that they're going through suffering, they are going through suffering. They are captives in Babylon. Okay, and life is not easy. Life is difficult. Life is hard. But despite their suffering, God says, here's some hope. Here's a glimmer of hope. The suffering's not going to last forever. Our suffering won't last forever. There's an end to the story. God's got an end to the story. He gives us hope. He promises us restoration. And the end of our stories, in one sense, might be different. But the ultimate end is, man, the Lord's coming back for us. We're going to go die and be with the Lord. He's going to deliver us from all our sin, all our sorrow, all our suffering, every single thing. And this is what he's promising to the Israelites. But this promise doesn't just pertain to them coming back to Babylon. Again, this promise pertains to their salvation. Now, it's clear, not every Israelite that ever lived is saved. Okay, only those who put their faith in Christ. But God still promised them in the new covenant. So we will see, and there are Jews that are saved, that Messianic Jews, often referred to them. Or complete Jews, they'll refer to themselves as sometimes. We're complete Jews. We got the whole thing. But he says here in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, in Romans 11, verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, when Paul says this, he's not saying every Israelite that's ever lived. He's speaking in context of the fullness of the Gentiles, this point in time, this period in time. As best as we can tell through studying what we've looked at, he's speaking of this remnant, the elect. Jesus refers to him as in Matthew chapter 24, that he's going to gather his elect for salvation. So God is going to not only restore the people to the land, but he's eventually going to save the people that survive the tribulation. So those that say that God has abandoned the Israelites and that the church is the Israelites now, and it's just whack theology. It's not true. God made a promise to them, an unconditional covenant to them, and he built promises on top of it. So he will fulfill his promises to the Jewish people. There will be a final remnant that is saved and gathered for salvation. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 31. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord. God tells the Israelites, you are mine, okay? You are the flock of my pasture. And you're not just sheep, you're men, okay? God cares that much about sheep. How much more about men? You are men, you are people. He's making it very clear. The sheep are the men. You're the sheep, okay? So if you're the bad sheep, straighten up. If you're a bad shepherd, tighten up. But he says, you're my sheep. I'm going to take care of my people. I'm going to do them well. I'm going to open up this eternal peace covenant with them. So despite the fact that the people are going through just hard, difficult stuff, and I know some of you are going through some hard stuff, or you just have, and I know some of you presently are. And sometimes, man, we feel like we're in Babylon as a captive and just, what the heck is going on? Where's the Lord? What happened? What happened to his promises? I thought he said this, or I thought he was going to do this, but I'm sitting here, I'm depressed, I'm sad, I'm hurting, I'm in pain, whatever the case may be. But he says, I'm your shepherd, and you're my sheep. You're my people. I created you in my image. You're my most precious creation. He says in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, he says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And he says, when you pass through the waters, they'll not overcome you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. He says, listen, hey, you're mine. I call you by name as individuals. God cares about the individual, not just the group. And he's making that clear here. Fear not, man, I'm going to do something. But what you see right now is not what it is all the time. There's something that's going to happen. He says, I call you by your name. I care. I love you. Don't fear. I'm going to be with you when that water just hits you in the mouth, wave after wave after wave after wave. And I know people in our church that are getting just hit in the mouth, wave after wave after wave after wave. Or they're walking through the fire and they feel like they've been there for months, for years. God says, hey, I haven't abandoned you. I'm right there with you. I called you by your name. You are mine. I have a purpose in all of this. I have a future. I have a hope. But we got to get through the fire first. We got to pass through the waters first before we see that hope. Before we see the restoration, before we see the peace. God makes promises, and he keeps them. He's the good shepherd. He promises the Israelites he will come to them as the good shepherd. And we benefit from the promises of Israel. God promised them the new covenant, and because of that promise, we get to enter into the new covenant, almost like prematurely before the final remnant does. And he came to us as the good shepherd as well. He is our good shepherd. Looking at the good shepherd, he's good. And he wants his sheep to be good. Not like the bad sheep, not like the fat sheep, not like the lazy sheep, not like the sheep that are taking advantage of people, not like the sheep that have this consumer mentality, sheep that are selfless, sheep that are sacrificial, sheep that are willing to lay down their life, forsake all and follow him. Sheep that want to honor the good shepherd with everything they got. His goodness should affect our character. He imparts it to us, his righteousness. But we get to choose, am I going to be a good sheep or a bad sheep? That's a daily choice. Am I going to be a good sheep today or a bad sheep today? God helps us understand what it means to be a good sheep by showing us what it means to be a good shepherd. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you call us your own. You call us by name. You call us your flock. You call us your sheep. And we know, Lord, as you say, we're more than sheep. God, you're using an illustration. We're men, we're women, we're your children. You care, you love us, you laid down your life for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would look at your example, God, that we would really reflect. Lord, there's so many just awesome, awesome people tonight that I know serve you and love you. But I pray that we would reflect even in our own hearts, how we do connect with the bad sheep. Where are there areas of selfishness? Where are there areas of gluttony? Where are there areas of over-consuming or thinking that it's all about us? Lord, where's their pride? Where's their any of these character qualities that we see? And I pray that you would stir our hearts and expose those things in our lives so that we can correct them, that we would be good sheep because you're a good shepherd. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.